We are returning to our teaching from 2 Timothy this morning. As most of you know, we spent the month of October focusing on the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. The technical date that's observed is October 31st, 1517. And so we want to now resume our exposition of this little letter from the Apostle Paul to his younger protege, Timothy. You'll have to forgive me. I spent so much time this month, as did Brad. I actually went through and reread all my lecture notes from that full month course I had in Wittenberg a number of years ago. I read through all of them again, and so my mind is just sort of on overdrive, saturated with everything to do with Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and all the others. But I do want to begin today in light of the text we have before us, where Paul is concluding his little letter to Timothy, and he is giving him one exhortation after another, but now he addresses this matter of Timothy's preaching. And it brought to mind the fact that Martin Luther once laid out what he called the nine qualities of a good preacher. And they're not lengthy. Martin Luther said that if someone is to be a good preacher, he should first teach systematically. Second, he should have a ready wit. Third, he should be eloquent. I'm starting to feel intimidated. Fourth, he should have a good voice. Fifth, a good memory. Seventh, he should be sure of his doctrine. Eighth, he should venture and engage body and blood, wealth and honor in the world. Ninth, he should suffer himself to be mocked and jeered of everyone. Now, I skipped sixth. The sixth one is he should know when to make an end. And I didn't want to put myself on the spot with that one. But in this last letter, it really brings to my mind, and perhaps in your family you've experienced someone receiving these words from someone in the medical community, a physician. And that's those words, it's really time for you to put your affairs in order. And that's usually said, usually in a sad season for most people, because that means that days on earth are to be numbered. And so before we depart, we want to make sure things are arranged as we would like them to be. And that's somewhat, I think, of the spirit behind Paul writing to Timothy at this point. This is the last letter that at least we know of, and certainly of all the biblical books, that Paul wrote. He is sitting in prison. He has the sense that his days are numbered, and indeed, due to the execution by Rome of losing his head, literally, he was executed. And so that should make us kind of sit up and be all the more attentive, because what is it that is most important to someone? What is it that they give attention to? What are the things they decide to focus upon, knowing their days are numbered? And that's what 2 Timothy supplies for us concerning the Apostle Paul. Up to this point, we've come to chapter 4. But in the first three chapters, if you go back to just chapter 1 for a moment, I'm not going to really read every verse, but I want to just kind of remind us of the flavor of the kinds of things he has said to Timothy so far. In chapter 1, verse 6, he encouraged him to kindle afresh the gift of God that he had. Chapter 1, verse 8, Paul urges him to not be ashamed. In verse 13 of chapter 1, he tells him to retain the sound standard of doctrine he had received. Chapter 1, verse 14, he said, guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure that's been entrusted to you. Chapter 2, verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 2, entrust these things to faithful men who will entrust them to others. Chapter 2, verse 3, again, suffer hardship. Verse 15 of chapter 2, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, accurately handling the word. Chapter 2, verse 22, flee from youthful lusts. 2:23, refuse foolish speculations. Finally, in chapter 3, verse 14, continue in the things you have learned. If we go back to chapter 1, his godly mother had taught him the scriptures since he was young. There are the things he had received from Paul. And Paul is urging him to continue in these things that he has received, mainly the gospel, which, as he's described in the earlier chapter, as a treasure to be guarded. And so with those list of things, we now come, as Paul is about to conclude his letter, to a final charge that he is bringing to Timothy. And as he brings this charge, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, it is right on the heels of what he has just said in the last two verses of chapter 3, where he has made this declaration about how we're to view Scripture, that Scripture is the very inspired Word of God. And he defends the veracity and the authority of Scripture as the Word of God. And having said that, he then continues in chapter 4, verse 1, if you'd like to follow along as I read aloud. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We will spend at least two messages, if not three, on just these five verses today and in the coming Sundays. But before we go through and look at these words more intently, I'd like you to pray with me for a moment. Father, indeed, our hearts were stirred to once again sing the words together. All to Jesus we owe everything. And Father, we thank you for your word that is your very God-breathed word to us. And we ask now that as we look at it, that we would be faithful in our teaching, that we would be attentive in our hearing, and that your Holy Spirit would work through both the teacher and the listener. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I consider these five verses, it seems to me there's really two main points that Paul is driving home as he's approaching the end of the letter. And the first is that Timothy and all pastors who have followed in his wake up to the present day are to remember that preaching is to be first and mainly for God's approval. And secondly, that there will be times when people will resist. But we're to remain faithful even though there may be those who are hearing who are not responding well but actually disturbed by and perhaps even hostile. So there's something to be said to the one who's preaching and also to the one who's hearing. And how does he begin this paragraph in verse 1 of chapter 4? It sounds very similar to something he said near the end of his first letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. If you glance back at 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, as he's wrapping up that letter, he said to Timothy on that occasion, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That echoes very much like what is being said in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. But there's one occurrence of a word in 2 Timothy 4 that he didn't mention in his charge in 1 Timothy 6. And you probably have already noticed what the word is. 1 Timothy 6:13, I charge you. 2 Timothy 4:1, he said, I solemnly charge you. Different word than the one in chapter 6. A word that means to testify, to act as a solemn witness. It does carry the idea of charge. In fact, when it was used in secular Greek in the law courts, this was the word that was used to describe that testimony under oath in a court of law. It was something that was solemn, it was serious. And here Paul presents these words as an emphatic command, I solemnly charge you. And what is it that he solemnly charges him to do? He solemnly charges him to preach the word. To preach the word. That same word that's the deposit he spoke of back in 1:14 when he said, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. It is that word of God. The word preach appears as a noun and as a verb in the New Testament, at least the word he uses here. And as a verb, it simply means to announce publicly, or it's to proclaim something publicly. When it comes to being a noun, it's not talking about the activity so much as it is the substance of what is being preached. So the verb, it's the act of preaching. As a noun, it's referring to the substance and the content of what is being proclaimed. I don't think I need to spend much time rehearsing with this congregation the fact that preaching was one of the chief characteristics of Jesus' ministry and on through the book of Acts and the birth of the church. We first read in the gospel accounts that John the Baptist went about preaching repentance. We also read, as it says in Mark 1:14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And later on in that same chapter, Mark 1, we read, and he went into the synagogues, that is Jesus, throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. When Jesus commissioned people to go out, two by two, he commissioned them and said, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And one example out of over two dozen in the book of Acts, Acts 5:42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so certainly the call to be preaching, proclaiming, presenting the gospel message, whether publicly or even in personal conversation, is something that the people of God are called to do. And certainly a pastor, by very definition, is called to shepherd and feed the flock, which certainly includes preaching. Probably the few people here from England would recognize the name Ian Thomas. But before I pass along an observation on his part, this statement, preach the word, seems to be so conspicuously obvious about what is to comprise preaching at its heart. It is the word of God. It's the scriptures. It's the Old and New Testaments. And yet, why most people in my generation, my seminary professors hammer this into us, and most everyone I've ever known who's trained for ministry in the last 40 years has been told this if they go to a decent school worth its salt. And that is, there are pulpits all over this land where everything is being said about social issues, about political issues, about relational issues, everything but the very scripture itself is the centerpiece of many churches. I'm not trying to blanketly dismiss all other churches, but I think there's healthy churches and unhealthy churches. I have been to them. And the unhealthy church is almost always characterized by a pulpit ministry that is weak, that does not really focus on the Word of God, but is really more preoccupied with the thoughts and the perusals and the meditations of people. I have my share of those. I pass them along, but I hope they're always subsidiary to what it is we're reading in the Word of God. And of course, there's always the danger for the preacher to be really kind of tooting his own horn rather than really focusing on the Word of God. Going back to Ian Thomas, he wrote, make sure it is God's trumpet you are blowing. If it is only yours, it won't wake the dead and it will simply disturb the neighbors. And I appreciated his sentiment at that point. But really, there's another statement that I want to pass along to you because I think it's one of the best distilled descriptions of what preaching the word is supposed to look like and what it's supposed to accomplish. Those of us who are over 50 years old will recognize this name. I don't know that the newer generation would. When I was a new Christian and coming up in the 60s and in the 70s, anybody who studied the Bible had their Unger Bible Handbook. Merrill Unger, the Bible Dictionary and the Bible Handbook. It was just a staple next to everyone's Bible as you were studying the Scripture. And Merrill Unger, on one occasion, had this to say about preaching the Word and attaching to that preaching the description expository, expositional preaching. And this is what he said. No matter what the length of the portion explained may be, if it is handled in such a way that its real and essential meaning as it existed in the mind of the particular biblical writer and in the light of the overall context of Scripture is made plain and applied to present-day needs of the hearers, it may properly be said to be expository preaching. It is emphatically not preaching about the Bible, but preaching the Bible. What saith the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega of expository preaching. It begins in the Bible and ends in the Bible, and all that intervenes springs from the Bible. In other words, expository preaching is Bible-centered preaching. Whatever extra-biblical material is employed, illustrations from human experience, history, archaeology, philosophy, art, or science, must be purely subsidiary and strictly fitted into one single aim, to elucidate the portion of Scripture chosen, whatever its length, and enforce its claims upon the hearers. There is a place for illustrations from life and history and archaeology, and I tap all those things myself. But when those things supplant what is to be the focus of any sermon or message, then I think we get into trouble. Along with this call to solemnly be charged to preach the word, and by the way, I don't typically like to throw in extemporaneous things too much. I tend to get in trouble when I do that. I started to say something about the political scene, but I won't. Sometimes being extemporaneous, you know, maybe I think better of it afterward. But with some people, I've thought about this a lot. I mean, because I have visited churches through the years. Now, you can sit there, and then you realize I really don't need to have my Bible with me. And I'm in a Christian church listening to a message by a professing Christian leader, and I'm not opening my Bible. How does that happen? I think part of it is that there's this mindset that the Bible's boring. Shame on us if we're making it boring, but that the Bible's boring or that it's not relevant. What do I care about what people thought 2,000 years ago living in the Middle East? And I think some of it is fueled by what has been a spreading erosion of the very authority of the Word of God that we cited earlier in chapter 3. I think the bottom line is, if we don't see it as the authoritative Word of God, then we don't feel that compelled to take it seriously and to be devoted to it and to study it and listen it and to memorize it and to just have it fill our hearts and our minds. We start to think that there's gimmicks and other strategies and methodologies that's going to catch the millennials and it's going to be more attractive and trendy. I'm not saying that it's wrong to be strategic or to try and employ methodologies to reach more people and to be more listenable. I majored in public relations at the University of Florida. That's my undergraduate major. I have an appreciation for that kind of thing. But it's just troubling when you find Christians or groups of Christians that the driving force seems to be their methodology more than the message. I was reading one guy not long ago, and he said that he was surprised when he was talking to someone who was planning a church, and the first thing on their list is they needed $40,000 to buy all their electronic equipment so they could do the things they needed to do to reach this generation. Preach the word of God. Find another church if we stop doing that here. When you come, you can expect Sunday after Sunday for the Bible to be open and for verse by verse for us to go through and explain the Word of God as best as we understand it. That Bible classes, Sunday school classes for children, children's church, the Scriptures are central to what is going on there. Probably the comment I've gotten more than any other comment about the CHAPS ministry that Jeffrey and Jesse Hoy lead is parents saying, I'm glad they do the fun and games and they do the retreats, but I'm just so glad that weekly they're taught the Scripture. Because there's a lot of youth groups that they don't take their Bibles and they just have fun and games together. None of that's in my notes, but to get back to what's before us, the reason it's such a solemn charge, and we don't miss this, and I certainly don't miss it as one who's standing here preaching, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead and is appearing in his kingdom. Do you see the gravitas that Paul is bringing to the charge at that point? That we need to be preaching the word and taking this solemn charge as seriously as he's giving it, because one day we will give an account to God and to his son, Jesus Christ. And he seems to be looking to the day, because he uses the word that's often used of Jesus' second coming, his appearing, his epiphania, that we will give an account. One of the strongest incentives to faithfulness in preaching is not only the commission from God, but it's knowing that we will give an account. First Corinthians 4:5, we read, also from the pen of Paul, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians 10, 17 and 18, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. So Paul is reminding Timothy and his readers in Corinth that when Jesus Christ comes back, there is a judgment that we as the children of God will be subjected to. Not to be confused with the judgment for the unbelieving and for the lost. We've been justified. We're his child if we've believed on Christ. But this is more a judgment of evaluation and assessment, one that's very closely related to the rewards that we get, the commendation that we receive from the Lord. And using building materials as his analogy, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul explains it this way, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. And so all of our endeavors and all of our efforts, whether it's preaching the word or ministering and serving in the myriads of ways that we can, that some of what we do either from wrong motive or with self-centeredness or with conflicted hearts, some things are going to end up being the things that are not going to last eternally. They're going to burn up like wood and hay. But there's other things that we do that will be considered part of something that is being built that has eternal duration to it. And for those things, we're rewarded. I've thought about this a lot, especially as I've grown older. And as I look back over my life, I can't say with certainty how much of it's wood, hay, and stubble, and how much of it's precious stones and things that are going to last forever. I hope it's weighted more to the reward side and not the wood, hay, and stubble. But some of those things I'm going to have to wait until I give account to Christ. And I learn at that time what efforts really pleased him and which ones did not. But it's such a weighty, important issue, which is why, in a verse that I started to say I almost wish it wasn't in the Bible. I'm glad it's in the Bible. It's God's Word. But it's one of those verses that Brad and myself and others of our ilk every time probably wince a bit. It's James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. A stricter judgment. Every under-shepherd will give account to the chief shepherd. I'm going to make a confession to you guys, and some of you have been listening to me for 30 to 40 years, not at the chapel, but in other places. Do you know that people ask me, well, you don't get nervous anymore, do you? I mean, you've been doing this so long, you don't get nervous. I probably wouldn't say that I get nervous, but my wife can testify to the fact that starting Saturday evening early and on through the evening and then the next morning and getting here, I'm on, what would you say, on edge, wound tight, don't answer. Anyway, ask her in private. There's an edge there that I'm concerned. I don't want to say the wrong thing. I don't want to put you to sleep. But it's because of the weightiness of what I'm doing right now. And because of the importance of it, and because of what Scripture says about it, that it's a task that I do not take lightly, even after four decades. And so I may not have butterflies. If I have butterflies, at least they're flying in formation. So I'm not paralyzed by it anymore, but there's still an edge before I walk out here and stand behind this pulpit about what we're about to do. I want so much for it to go well and for God to use it. As most of you know, one of the most influential pastors in my entire pastoral ministry was John Stott, who pastored many years in London. He's written many books, and I think I have every one of them, and every one of them is helpful. And John Stott, who was world-renowned honorary chaplain to the Queen of England, in his book on preaching, I appreciated his candor when he said this, and I think Brad and I would amen it. I shouldn't speak for you. I should let you speak for yourself, but I'm pretty confident on this point. He wrote in the introduction to his book on preaching, "I confess that in the pulpit, I am often seized with communication frustration, for a message burns within me, but I am unable to convey to others what I am thinking, let alone feeling. And seldom, if ever, do I leave the pulpit without a sense of partial failure, a mood of penitence, a cry to God for forgiveness, and a resolve to look to Him for grace to do better in the future. At the same time, I confess to being an impenitent believer in the indispensable necessity of preaching, both for evangelism and for the healthy growth of the church. The contemporary situation makes preaching more difficult. It does not make it any less necessary." And we'll come back to that point when we look at verses 3-5 about why it's so difficult to preach in today's world. A solemn charge, preach the word. It's solemn because we will give an account to our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he also says to him, be ready in season and out of season. We are to be always ready and willing to proclaim the word, whether in a public venue or even in personal conversation. The language he uses here, epistethethi, it means to be attentive, to carry on, to stick to it, in season and out of season. What he's saying is, at all occasions. In fact, not many people use the New English Bible anymore, but I like the way they translated it. It said, press it home on all occasions, and then in the margin it put, be on duty at all times when it comes to proclaiming the word. And when he says to be on duty at all times and do it when it's convenient, when it's not convenient, I don't think he's talking about the convenience of the hearers there. He's talking about the convenience for the preacher, for the speaker. But to get the spotlight off myself in terms of this charge and to kind of put it on all of you, it's not as if you escape this same charge. Because does not Peter say in 1 Peter 1, when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then a couple of chapters later, what does he say about that living hope? He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So we're all to be in that spirit of ready and willing at any time as the Lord gives opportunity to convey and communicate the message of Christ. Actually, beginning with be ready in season and out of season and the things that follow there in verse 2, he lists one after the other five imperatives. Those are five commands. And the second one, he kind of unpacks more of the aspects of what word-centered preaching consists of. And the next thing that he mentions in the list is that the scripture is used to reprove. That means to correct error, to confront and correct false teaching. That's part of guarding the gospel through the Holy Spirit. He mentioned back in chapter 1, guarding the gospel as a sacred deposit so that you know how to confront any teaching or any philosophy that would contradict it. And so sometimes the Word of God is used to reprove. But it also is used to rebuke, is the next imperative he mentions there. If I was to make a distinction between rebuking and reproving, rebuking carries with it the idea not only of correction, but actually confronting sin. I think it's fair to say that in today's church at large, at least in the Western world, it's not popular to rebuke in today's church. That if someone is engaged in habitual sin, many churches, just under the guise of let's be loving, let's not judge, overlook it. And yet, do we not personally find ourselves reproved and rebuked just on our own private reading of the Scripture? I certainly do. Warren Wiersbe, who's quite elderly now, but back in his prime, he was the pastor of that very famous pulpit, Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. And he's an interesting fellow. He has a way of saying things in a very down-to-earth way, in a very common-sense way. And he once made the comment, preachers should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And I see what he's getting at when he says that. And John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace that's so famous, John Newton, in seeing his own preaching role, said, my grand point in preaching is to break the hard heart and to heal the broken one. And so we see that the preaching of the Word comprises both of those things. Yes, it's a time of comfort, of reassurance, the love of God, but sometimes it's a time of rebuke and exhortation and correction. That's what prompted John Calvin, the great reformer, to write, preaching, I'll stop quoting reformers here within 2 weeks, I promise. Preaching is the public exposition of Scripture by the man sent from God, in which God himself is present in judgment and in grace. And if both of those are not coming through, someone's not preaching the whole counsel of God. Next, he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Parakaleison. It's to call to a person, to come alongside them and call to them and to entreat them and beseech them. It's to urge someone to pursue a certain course of conduct. So we exhort them to do such and such. And we really do need to have a balance between these two things. I have a dear friend who's been worshiping in another city in another state for many, many years. And I remember she said to me, and she loves the church and she loves her pastor. She said, but sometimes, she says, I just get a little weary of being scolded Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And I know this person, she doesn't have a critical spirit, but I think it says something about this man's approach, that there's an imbalance there if all you're ever giving is the rebuke and the correction, and we're never hearing the gracious side of that for the child of God. See, to convict without remedy produces guilt, and to encourage or exhort without rebuke produces sin. And we're trying to always keep the balance between those two. And then finally, he mentions, and in instruction at the end of verse 2. And in instruction. Didache. Preaching should include teaching, presenting the doctrines of Scripture. It should be theologically based. I contest an observation that has been made to me repeatedly throughout most of my ministry. Not by many people, but a good number. Richard, you don't really preach, you teach. Well, as I look through this list, instruction is pretty much teaching, it's imparting doctrine, along with exhortation, rebuke, and reproving, and encouraging. And I do not separate the two. I think all good preaching includes teaching, and I think all good teaching includes preaching. And I think they go hand in hand, but if you want to call me one or the other, that's up to you. Just don't do it to my face. I might yell at you. That's why I like the way some English translations handle the Ephesians 4. He's called some as apostles, some as pastor-teachers. They're both pastors, shepherds, as well as teachers, which John Stott embodied as much as anybody I've ever met. It's all right for someone to be animated, to be very dynamic, have great oratorical skill, but they need to be feeding from the Word of God. That is, as he said back in chapter 2, to be cutting the word literally, as he says, who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word, cutting it straight, delivering it to God's people. Actually, I skipped over a word there right before instruction. I don't know if you noticed. Isn't it interesting that as he's talking to a young preacher who's very intimidated, who's struggling with discouragement, he says in these five imperatives, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Macrothumia, self-restraint before proceeding to action. Sometimes it could be translated long-suffering. The concept of mercy is often understood to be in connection with what it means to preach or teach with all patience. One of the things that can be frustrating for a pastor or a teacher is to not always hear or see immediate results to that which you are presenting. What was it he said back in chapter 2, verses 24 through 26? Let's look at those again. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. It's interesting that he mentioned patience there, and he revisits it here as he's concluding the letter, because Paul knows that it's not always easy to be involved in the business of reproving, rebuking, exhorting, teaching, and those things. So as we are called to preach the word, and we'll pick up with verse 3 next Sunday morning, we as leaders and as a congregation, we must stay the course. We must stay on the path that Scripture prescribes. We should be charting a course not to appeal to the most popular current trends, which typically results in unhealthy churches, if not churches that have abandoned the gospel altogether. Because if we don't chart a course away from the flow of the culture, we're going to be like some of the churches described in Ephesus, in the seven churches of Revelation, which includes Ephesus as the first one, that is confronted with having lost their first love. I'll close with this little analogy. Actually, it was in the U.S. Naval Institute Proceedings magazine. This man wrote in of an experience he had while on a ship. And apparently two battleships, maybe some of you have heard this elsewhere, were assigned to the training squadron and had been on sea maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. This particular man writes, "I was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor with patchy fog, so the captain remained on the bridge keeping an eye on all the activities. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing reported light bearing on the starboard bow. 'Is it steady or moving astern?' the captain called out. The lookout replied, 'Steady, captain,' which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain then called to the signalman, 'Signal that ship, we are on a collision course, advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal, "Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, "Send this, I'm a captain, change course 20 degrees. They flicked back with the light. "I'm a seaman second class," came the reply. "You had better change course 20 degrees. Well, by that time, the captain was agitated. He spat out, "Send, I'm a battleship, change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light. "I'm a lighthouse. We change course." So sometimes you can be on the wrong course, and if you don't get off of it, there's peril to pay.